Father in heaven, I want to thank you for all of the participants, those that are live now and those that will watch and listen later from DA with DA. Lord, this was just a burden that you laid on my heart, and it has been a gigantic blessing to me personally. And based on the testimonies that I'm hearing, it's been a huge testimony to hundreds and thousands of others. So Father, be with us now as we take a look at two chapters, and especially as the Sabbath hours, at least here where I'm at, the Sabbath hours are we're in the last sort of hour and a half of the Sabbath, and I just pray for those that are east or west that these closing hours of the Sabbath will just be extremely restful and restorative. So be with us now as we open the text of Scripture. May you open our hearts to the central themes and the personalized, the tailor-made themes that you have in store for us in these two chapters is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so he was transfigured. Chapter 46 in Desire of Ages. And what I was going to do there briefly is just remind ourselves of the tone, where we've come from out of Matthew chapter 16. Remember that Matthew chapter 16 is incredibly important. Like, let me just get down here to the bottom. Amazingly important. And the reason it's important is that Jesus' disciples have spent a significant amount of time with him, significant enough for them to now be persuaded, despite the opposition of the religious leaders and even the ups and downs of the fickle mob and crowd, they are persuaded Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus has put this question to them, who are people saying that I am? And he does this to purposefully set them up to give the right answer. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. Okay, I am satisfied that you have given me an accurate representation of public opinion about me. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, right, being the one that was most likely to speak up and most often to speak up. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that was the right answer. That was the right answer, to which Jesus says, happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Nobody taught you that. You didn't learn that from the religious leaders or from the scribes or from anyone else. God himself, my Father, taught you that by the Spirit. Okay, then there's that pivotal verse, that crucial pivotal verse, verse 21. It says, from that time. And if you have your Bibles there, you should underline that. You should go find Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and underline that phrase, from that time. Right? I've got it right here. This is Matthew chapter 16. I'll show it to you. From that time. Can you see that? From that time. A little harder to see on the Instagram, but there it is. From that time. Because what happens from that time is that Jesus begins to disabuse the disciples' minds of the prevailing and popular ideas about what Messiah would do. Jesus was powerful enough to be Messiah. He was wise enough to be Messiah. He said the right things. He did the right things. He healed. He taught. He was clearly a supernatural prophetic type figure, but there were still many aspects of him and his behavior that didn't fit with what the expectation was of Messiah. So now that they have given voice, right? Peter has represented the position of the other disciples, and they've given voice and said, you're the guy. You're the Messiah. Jesus says, you're right. And nobody taught you that. You didn't learn that from the Pharisees. You didn't learn that from the scribes. You didn't learn that from the religious leaders. You've learned that by spending time with me and by the revelation of my Father through the Spirit. That's correct. From that time, now that they know who the Messiah is, he then alerts them to the fact that their hoped for, their desired expectation of what Messiah would do and be and accomplish was way off. Way, way off. They were expecting military. They were expecting political. They were expecting Israel to be exalted above the surrounding nations, especially the hated Romans. And Jesus puts an end to that popular theory instantaneously when he says, the Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And they were like, whoa, 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 what? What? No, no, you're not. That's not going to happen, right? Because the idea of a crucified Messiah is so oxymoronic. It sounds like crazy talk, right? It sounds like silent loudness or invisible rainbow or a dry ocean or a wet desert or a square circle, like a crucified Messiah? No. This is why Paul will say decades later, when we come into towns and villages in the greater Mediterranean world and we preach a crucified Messiah, people are like, what? That's crazy. He says to some, it's foolishness, and to others, it's a scandal. Okay? So this idea did not compute, right? There was no sense in which they were going to be able to overturn centuries of military political expectation and just in a moment be like, oh, okay. So you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to be betrayed, be crucified, and raised the third day. Got it. No, they resisted. And not only did they resist it intellectually, spiritually, psychologically, etc., they resisted it verbally. Peter's like, this is not going to happen to you. Not going to happen. To which Peter then receives a rebuke from Jesus, get behind me, Satan, and you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men. And he says to them, not only am I going to take up my cross, you're going to take up your cross. And now they're just like, so Jesus has come. Messiah has come, apparently, not to conquer the Romans, but to be conquered by them. A crucified Messiah, a dry ocean, a wet desert, a square circle. What are you talking about? But Jesus spoke with such certainty and such authority, and they were persuaded that he was the Messiah, that they are depressed. And you might remember, let me just read you the last sentence of the previous chapter. Remember this? Just listen to this last sentence of the previous chapter. This is chapter 45. It says, thus they sorrowed and doubted, hoped and feared for 6 long, gloomy days. That's great language. And it's language that's pregnant with tension, right? They sorrowed and doubted. Yeah. They hoped and feared. Wow. That's a weird juxtaposition for 6 long, gloomy days. So that's how Matthew chapter 16 basically ends, with Jesus complete recomputing, recalibrating, refiguring, the initial refiguring in the minds of the disciples, what Messiah was going to do and what he was not going to do. And they are befuddled, they are confused, they are incredulous, they are discouraged, and they're quiet. They're quiet. They're not saying anything. So it's with that context in mind that we come to Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew chapter 17, let's just read, just as we just did a moment ago. We read the last sentence of the previous chapter. Now let's read the last verse of the previous chapter. So this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus speaking, Matthew 16, 28, which in my Bible, if you look here, 16:28 is actually grouped in topically with 17:1. Okay? And there's good reason for that. Because this kind of mysterious, enigmatic thing that Jesus says in 16:28 flows very naturally and natively with the Mount of Transfiguration experience. But if you stick it up there with verses 24, 25, 26, 27, it kind of is just hanging, dangling out there like, what? I don't understand that. But listen to this. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that sounds very immediate. That sounds very right around the corner. There are people right here alive, Jesus says, who are going to see the Son of Man coming in glory in his kingdom. Well, that seems to be at cross purposes with what he had just said moments before, that the Son of Man is going to go. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And yet now he's going to come in his glory. So it sounds like a little bit like gobbledygook to the disciples. But that tension, that pregnant tension, will be resolved in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we're in chapter 17, verse 1. So I'm just going to read down to verse, looks like it's verse 8. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Whoa, this is unusual. This is unexpected. This is miraculous. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was speaking, I love that, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, with all due respect, shut up, stop planning, stop talking, and listen to Jesus. This is not a time for talking. This is a time for listening and learning, right? Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. Okay, that's the Matthew account. I am going to read the Luke accounts. Let me just put my ribbon here, and I want you to hear this, because there is a crucially important detail in the Luke account that really makes it pop. Okay, so I'm in Luke chapter 9, if you want to follow along, verse 27. And look here again, in Luke 9, 27, this notion here about there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom, notice how that's grouped together with the Sermon on the Mount, because this is where it makes sense in the flow of the narrative, okay? Remember that the verses and the chapterization, that was added much later. This would have just flowed in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and Mark's gospel. So I'm going to read it here. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Oh, interesting. So transfigured in Matthew, altered in Luke. He was changed, transformed, transfigured. And his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Crucially important detail. And spoke of his decease. Matthew did not disclose the nature of the conversation, but Luke, being the good investigative journalist that he was, he had asked questions about that. What specifically was said there? Oh, they were talking about Jesus' forthcoming death, which is a perfect flow from what we've just been discussing in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus revealed to them after they had announced and gotten the correct answer that he was the Messiah, that he was going to die. And they're like, no, you're not going to die. That's not what messiahs do. Messiahs don't die, they kill, right? Messiahs aren't conquered, they conquer. And so this is a crucially important detail. Who appeared in glory, that's Moses and Elijah, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. I love that. Luke's like, he didn't know what he was talking about. I just love that. Yeah. Peter did not know what he was talking about. That's what he says. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Again, this isn't a time for talking. This is a time for listening and learning. Then finally, verse 36, this is a key verse as well. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen. Okay. Whoa, there's a lot going on here in this account. We could also read the Mark 9 account. There's a couple little details there as well. But for our purposes, we're going to hang our study, our walk through chapter 46 on the Matthew account and the Luke account. The Mount of Transfiguration experience follows hard on the heels of Jesus' revelation about his forthcoming death. And Ellen White gets the chronology exactly right here. It's not difficult to get it right, of course, because Matthew 17 follows Matthew chapter 16. The announcement of his death, his forthcoming death, which chapter 45 is what? The foreshadowing of the cross. And then hard on the heels of that is some encouragement, some needed encouragement. Jesus sensed that the disciples were hanging by a thread. Right, you'd already had that problematic encounter and situation in the synagogue in Capernaum, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Lots of people walking away. Jesus now announcing that he's going to be killed. He's spending a lot of time hanging out with the heathen. He's completely alienated or been alienated from the religious leaders. Like, a lot of things aren't adding up here. And Jesus senses, as she says there, those six long, gloomy days where they hoped and feared and doubted and were discouraged. So Jesus is going to pray for some supernatural manifestation, not primarily for himself, not that he's not going to benefit from it, of course he is, but what he's primarily praying for is that the disciples will have some revelation. Now, in fairness here, I look at that and I think, haven't they had sufficient revelation, like healing upon healing upon healing, wonder upon wonder upon wonder, like wisdom upon wisdom upon wisdom? But again, this is Monday morning quarterbacking. We're looking back with the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of retrospect, and we're saying, come on, it's so obvious. But for the disciples who were moving through this in real time, Jesus senses that their faith was hanging by an increasingly threadbare thread. And so he's like, Peter, James, John, come with me. Come with me. And he takes them up onto a mountain. And they get up, just, and I love the way that Ellen White paints this, by the way. I actually wrote here in the margin, beautiful. So go to, let's just read paragraph one and paragraph two. You ready? Here we go. Evening is drawing on as Jesus calls to his side three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and leads them across the fields and far up a rugged path to a lonely mountainside. The Savior and his disciples have spent all day in traveling, teaching, and the mountain climb adds to their weariness. One thing I really like about Jesus, I've got to say, he spends a lot of time in the mountains, right? And one of my all-time favorite quotations is John Muir, "The mountains are calling and I must go." I actually wrote a song about that. And someday you'll get to hear it, maybe. I hope to record my own album of original songs before I turn 50, or sometime during my 50th year. It's been a long-time goal of mine to write a bunch, well, I've already written a bunch of songs, but to record them and to make them available. It's kind of terrifying for me because I'm not an incredible musician, but I have some things I'd like to say, and I wrote a song about that quotation. "The mountains are calling and I must go." And Jesus here, just, you get this sense that he's drawn to mountains. And so even though it's been a long day, and even though he's tired and they're tired, he's like, "Hey, let's hike to the top of that mountain." And so they're like, "Well, okay." Christ has lifted burdens from the mind and body of many sufferers. He has sent the thrill of life through their enfeebled frames, but he is also compassed with humanity, and with his disciples, he is wearied with the ascent. So Jesus is going up on this mountain. Three of the disciples are following in tow. Next paragraph, and I thought this was beautiful. Anybody who's spent much time in the mountains will know this experience and know it well, okay? She captures it perfectly. "The light of the setting sun still lingers upon the mountaintop and gilds with its fading glory the path they are traveling. But soon the light dies out from hill as well as valley, and the sun disappears behind the western horizon, and the solitary travelers are wrapped in the darkness of night. The gloom of their surroundings seems in harmony with their sorrowful lives around which the clouds are gathering and thickening." And again, anyone who spent much time in the mountains knows that experience of that beautiful evening alpine glow, the way the mountains are lit, and it's just glorious, but it's short-lived. Very often it's short-lived. And as soon as that sun disappears behind the mountain, it gets really cold and really dark really quick, right? And so I've had that experience so many times rock climbing, being out in the mountains, whether I'm in the Sierras or the Rockies or somewhere, and you're just out there with your friends, you're maybe, you know, cragging at some small cliff, or maybe you're climbing with a partner and you're, you know, 500 or 600 feet up a 1,000-foot cliff, and you're having the time of your life, and you're in the sun, and you've got your jacket off, and it's tight around your waist, and you're climbing, but you still have several hundred feet to go, and you get that beautiful evening glow. And as an experienced rock climber, or a person that spent a lot of time in the mountains, as a mountaineer, you know what's coming, right? That beautiful evening glow is your signal to get to the top of the route and get down as quickly as possible. Because, and I've experienced this, as soon as that sun goes behind the mountain, it's just like your whole, everything changes. The world changes. Your sense changes. You get cold. You get jittery. You were having a great time just 20 minutes before, and now you're like, whoa, I need to get off of this mountain. I need to get down. I need to get back to camp. It can happen like that, right? And it's amazing how your spirits can be lifted really high with the sun and the air, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, you're like, whoa, everything has changed. And that's the experience that the disciples have. It's beautiful. They're tired. They're weary. And they get that beautiful little scene just before darkness. And then she says that the darkness of the surrounding mountains matches the darkness in their hearts. They're like, what? What? And for 6 days, I mean, 6 days, they basically walked in silence. And she even says, it's quite funny there. She says, even Peter, right, had nothing to say, right? Even Peter was quiet as they're walking and talking. So now this amazing thing happens. Jesus goes up onto a mountain and he is altered in the Lucan account, or he's transfigured in Matthew's account. He's changed is what it means. He's changed in some wonderfully incandescent, luminous way, right? It's just like, and they're kind of half asleep. Remember, they're, in fact, this whole section here on page 493 of the Types and Symbols, 421 of the original, I just wrote here in the margin, I don't know if you can see that, but I just wrote in the margin, this section sounds very much like Gethsemane, right? When she paints that picture of the sleepy disciples and the dew gathering on the frame of Jesus and Jesus crying out with strong prayers and tears, and it feels very Gethsemane. And that might be purposeful, because what happens here is that supernatural encouragement is sent to Jesus and to his disciples in a time of significant need. But that encouragement is not sent in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus has to endure. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so there does seem to me, in that long paragraph there that begins, "Presently Christ tells them that they are now to go no further," there seems to be a purposeful sort of nod to the Gethsemane experience. And then I'll just read right from that paragraph. "The Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples and has longed to lighten their grief by an assurance that their faith has not been in vain." We've made this point, but we'll make it again. Jesus is more concerned with his disciples' welfare and his disciples' needs and the needs of those around him than he is with his own. Okay, so he's thinking, he's very often thinking strategically and pedagogically, how can I set my disciples up for success? Jesus isn't just a teacher, he's a trainer. He's like a coach. He's a trainer, coach, mentor, teacher. And so he's always thinking ahead for his students, for his devotees, for his understudies, for his pupils. How can I set them up for success? It's absolutely incredible. And so he goes up and he prays on this mountain. And he prays specifically, she says this, I'm in that same paragraph, that they might be given a manifestation of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And then just a sentence later, that they might witness a manifestation of his divinity that will comfort them in the hour of his supreme agony with the knowledge that he is of a surety the Son of God and that his shameful death is a part of the plan of salvation. That's a reference to, of course, the cross, which again, you can just see how that flow, that seamless flow from 16 to 17 makes so much sense, right? Who do people say I am? Some say you're this, some say you're this. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Okay, let me tell you what Christ is going to do and be and what he's not going to do and be. From that time on, you just get this strong sense that the whole Gospel of Matthew now tilts into the second half of the life and ministry of Jesus, or at least the second half of the gospel, which is about right, because there's 28 chapters in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 16, heading into 17 now, so it's about halfway, and we're tilting. We're tilting now into the latter half, and everything, if this was a cinematic score, those low bass notes and those low cello notes would begin sounding to alert the listener, to alert the viewer, there is danger on the horizon. And the disciples are feeling that. And Jesus is feeling that the disciples are feeling that. And so he goes up, not thinking primarily of himself, but thinking of his disciples. Their threadbare faith, just barely hanging on. And he's like, God, show them, because they're trying to overcome in six gloomy days, centuries of misunderstanding about the nature of Messiah. That's not going to happen. People don't just unlearn in a moment things that have been inculcated into them by family, by theology, by culture, by nationalism. They're not going to unlearn that in a moment. That takes a while. So they need a little boost. They need a little nitrous oxide of a miracle to sort of set them up. And even in the midst of their questions. Now, I love this. I'm on the next page, 494, 421 of the original. And this is so cool. It reminds me, years ago, I read a National Geographic article about this weather scientist who was trying to get a picture of lightning. Because we have a lot of really cool pictures of lightning. You've seen these amazing pictures where these like almost tree root looking, you know, bolts are coming down. And we've got a lot of great pictures of lightning. But what this weather scientist was trying to do was he had this incredible camera that took, I don't remember what it was. It was an amazing number of frames per second, right? And this was probably 10 years ago. So camera technology hadn't quite developed to where it is now. But he would travel, he would follow storms, and he would try to take pictures of the exact moment that lightning did the thing that lightning does. And it was, I think, known or maybe not fully known, But he took a picture of the moment, and it was featured in National Geographic, and this is so cool. So what's happening with lightning is lightning, the current is coming down from above, but there's also a current coming up from the bottom to meet. And so what happens is that they meet in the middle, and he wanted to capture that, not in the middle, but they meet at some point on the journey, the current coming down and the current coming up from the earth, and he wanted to capture that moment of touch, that, and he did. He captured it. It was incredible. And the pictures were in National Geographic. I read the article at least once, maybe twice. I mean, it was so cool. And it took him a long time, like years and years of taking tens and tens and tens of thousands of images to capture that one moment that happens, you know, in a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second. It just like, just happens. She described something very similar to this. Listen to this. And I just wrote in the margin, cool. And this is the picture that came into my mind. Listen to this. It says, okay, I'm just going to read the sentence before this. His prayer is heard while he is bowed in lowliness upon the stony ground. Suddenly the heavens open. The golden gates of the city of God are thrown wide, and holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. Now listen to this. Divinity from within flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming from above, arising from his prostrate position. Whoa, can't you see this? Christ stands in godlike majesty. Yes, yes, that happened, friends. That happened. And can't you see it? Like the divinity, you get the sense here almost that divinity is finding it difficult to be constrained by the garb of humanity. This earnest prayer, this sincere prayer, the tears, the longing for his disciples to see it, to get it, to understand it. It's like, you know, humanity is about ready to burst because divinity is shining through, and it rockets up, and the divinity from the Father comes down, and it's like nuclear. Wow, I can just see this in my mind's eye. I mean, and then, so Jesus is irradiated. He's incandescent with his own glory and with the glory of the Father, and this begins to wake up the disciples. They're like, you know, groggily sort of looking up, and they're like, probably thinking it's a dream, right? Like, this is exceedingly supernatural. They've not seen anything like this, right? The voice from heaven that had happened at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son, that was supernatural. The healings have been supernatural. The water to wine has been supernatural. But those were all tame. And what I mean by tame is they were all the kinds of things that sort of fit within the reality to which human beings are accustomed. This was nuclear. This was alien, right? Not alien in the like extraterrestrial weird Roswell sense, but alien in the sense that it was foreign to this earth. It was like, right? Like all of a sudden Jesus is unlike they've ever seen him before. And thus the phrase or the word transfigured or altered. Right? This is Jesus in glory. And it's exactly what the disciples have needed. Now, what makes this even more remarkable is that the disciples are sort of wiping the sleep from their eyes and trying to get their minds around what's happening. They see two figures standing adjacent to Jesus. Now, it's puzzling to think that they knew that this was Moses and Elijah. How do they know that? Okay, had they been following Moses on Instagram and they'd seen what his face looked like? They knew that that's Moses, or he always dresses like that. That's what Moses looks like. That's what Elijah looks like. No, of course not. So how do they know? How do they know? I just heard Ty talk about, I think it was a sermon that he preached recently, or maybe it was a talk that I had with him or something. It was actually a conversation we were having with friends about a week ago. And he was saying that the idea to know what you look like to know exactly what you look like, is a fairly modern phenomenon, right? Like, yes, they've always had mirrors, kind of, like, you know, they had these like polished silver mirrors, or you could look at yourself in still water and get a sense of what you look like. But to know what we look like now, in the sense that you know what you look like, because we have these mirrors and we have video cameras, and we have high definition cameras, that's kind of a modern thing. Right? Like to know what you look like. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote the book that he regarded as his best work of fiction, which is an incredible book that I've read, oh, probably three times. An incredible book, but a difficult to read book for a variety of reasons. because you basically have to wade through like the first 400 pages and you're like, what? 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 And the book doesn't really make sense until like the last 5 pages. And it's a book called Till We Have Faces. And one of the major scenes in that book is when one of the figures, one of the king's daughters, sees herself in a mirror. Right? Like the idea that you know what you, and she sees that she's ugly, right? Like she's, you know, she's ugly by the standards of the day, the standards of beauty of the day. And her father had always referred to her as ugly, but she sees herself anyway. I don't want to give any of the book away. But the point is just that the idea that you would know what you look like is a fairly modern idea. And so how do the disciples know that that's Moses and that's Elijah? They don't even know what they look like, right? Like as individuals. And the answer is that detail in the Luke account. They were talking about his decease. They overheard the conversation. They overheard the conversation and they're like, that must be Moses in glory. That must be Elijah in glory. Now, why Moses and why Elijah? And I just noted down here 3 similarities between Moses and Jesus, and there are more, but I'll just give you 3 real quick. And then 3 similarities between Elijah and Jesus, okay? And you can find some of your own, but this is great. Applefig 1668 says, all women are beautiful. Of course, I believe that. Everybody is beautiful. In fact, in the inimitable words of C.S. Lewis, C.D. Brooks, I might have even said this recently, but C.D. Brooks said in a sermon I listened to years ago, he said, I have never seen an uglier woman. All women are attractive. It's your attitude that makes you ugly. And I loved it. He used to say, it's your attitude that makes you ugly. So yes, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm just telling you the story of the book. Story of the book. So back to the similarities here between Moses and Jesus and Elijah and Jesus. Okay? So here we go. Let's start with Moses. First of all, Moses led a ragtag band of questioning, doubting Israelites. So did Jesus. Number 2. Moses was frequently misunderstood. So was Jesus. Number 3, Moses died an untimely and unexpected death that broke the heart of his followers. So did Jesus. And I'll add fourthly, this is important, Moses knew what it was to be alone in the midst of a large group of people. So did Jesus. Okay, so that's Moses and Jesus. How about Elijah? Elijah and Jesus. Number 1, Elijah knew what it was like to be rejected by his own people and to be lonely, right? Elijah is the one that says famously to God, I am left, right? So that's number 1 for Elijah. Number 2 for Elijah, he knew what it was to be a spiritual and even a political outsider. So did Jesus. Number 3 with Elijah, he knew what it was to be overwhelmed by the enormity of his work. The work that lay before him, particularly with regards to the apostasy of Israel and the backsliding of Israel, he knew what it was to be overwhelmed. And, like Moses, I'll add fourthly, he knew what it was to be lonely in the midst of his own nation, his own people. So Moses and Elijah are strategically chosen, but we just need to briefly note that it does not follow biblically that because Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory, that means that everybody that's ever died is in glory. No. Scripture's abundantly clear on this, that when you die, you sleep the sleep of death and await the resurrection. However, there are exceptions to this, and Elijah is an exception, as described in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, 20, etc., where Elijah is taken to heaven in a fiery chariot without seeing death. So it stands to reason that Elijah could be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what about Moses? Well, Moses did die, but he was resurrected, and there's no reference to this in Scripture that I'm aware of, except for one reference in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, but Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay, so Moses was resurrected. Ellen White actually references this. She says that she quotes the beautiful prayer of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3 that he might go into the promised land, but he wasn't permitted to go into the promised land. And we talked about this before, how Moses, as a symbol of the law, can only get us to the borders of the promised land, the baton is handed to Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, who takes us into the promised land. Boom. Don't forget that. Moses cannot get you into Canaan. He can only get you to the borders of Canaan. Joshua, Jesus, Messiah, takes us into Canaan. Okay? So Moses says, please let me go into Canaan. Please let me go. God says, no. He dies that untimely death atop, what was it, Mount Nebo. And then, or was it Aaron that died atop Mount Nebo? It was one or the other. Maybe it was both. Moses dies, and then guess what? He's resurrected. So it stands to reason that Moses and Elijah could appear with Jesus atop the Mount of Transfiguration, because Elijah never saw death and Moses was resurrected. And she says that these two represented, she uses that word twice. I'll just read it to you here. Page 494 and 421 of the original. Here we go. Moses upon the Mount of Transfiguration was a witness to Christ's victory over sin and death. He represented those who will come forth from the grave at the resurrection of the righteous. Bingo. Okay. Elijah, who had been translated to heaven without seeing death, represented those who will be living on earth at Christ's second coming and who will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That is so cool, my friends. I just want you to feel how awesome that is, how cool and symmetrical that is. And what we have here then, and what we have here, check this out. A cloud then comes and overshadows the mountain. Okay, the cloud overshadows the mountain. This has all kinds of overtones. This has the overtones of Sinai, right? This has the overtones of the baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Friends, you know what this is? This is a little miniature, and she says it. This is a miniature of the second coming of Jesus. There's the Father in his glory. There's the cloud, because when Jesus is described as returning, it's clouds, 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 clouds. Those are clouds of angels, right? They look like clouds to the prophetic eye because there were so many angels returning in incandescent glory. So you have the glory of the Father, the voice of the Father, the clouds, the glory of Jesus, those that are resurrected, i.e. those represented by Moses, those that are translated without seeing death, i.e. those that are represented by Elijah. And so this is like a little trailer version, a little mini version of the second coming. And that is just so cool. It is just amazing. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's grand. It's symmetrical. It's attractive. It's illuminating. It's phenomenal. And the disciples saw it. They witnessed it, right? They saw this. And so she says it here, upon the mount, the future kingdom of glory was represented in miniature, which I just thought was so, so cool. And this is where Peter speaks up, right? Like, God bless Peter. I have been told by many people over the years, you're a lot like Peter. And I'm like simultaneously insulted and flattered, right? Like Peter was such an amazing person. And I like to think of Peter as someone who was always swinging for the fences. Like, Peter was never going to bunt. Peter was never going to hit a single, right? Like, Peter was either going to strike out, you know, in humiliating fashion, or he was going to hit a home run. It's one or the other with Peter. It's this or it's that. There's no halfway with Peter. He's either going to say exactly the right thing, like he just did moments before, right, a few days before. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. Nobody taught you that. Home run. Well, here's a moment to listen, to learn, to take it in, to understand, to worship, to be in that moment of unique and supernatural incandescent glory. And Peter, the loudmouth, is like, I got a great idea. Let's build three tabernacles. And then he's going on and on. Peter was talking so much that the gospel accounts make it clear that God himself had to interrupt him. And that's actually kind of funny. You know that you're a loudmouth when God is the one that has to interrupt you, right? Like, God interrupts and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, this is not a time for talking. This is a time for learning and listening. Shut up. Yeah, this is a time for shutting up. But Peter, his intentions were good, right? He's like, let's stay here forever. Let's stay on this mountain forever. But this is one of the great key themes of the whole chapter. And I'm going to read it to you here. Let's see if I've got it. Oh, no, 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 no. That's next chapter. I was getting confused. Next chapter. We'll come back to that. Okay, so now we get to this paragraph that begins, but before the crown must come the cross. And we're almost done with this chapter. Before the crown, the cross. I'm going to read that paragraph. But before the crown must come the cross, not the inauguration of Christ as king, but the decease to be accomplished at Jerusalem is the subject of their conference with Jesus, Moses and Elijah's conversation. Luke refers to that. Bearing the weakness of humanity and burdened with its sorrow and sin, Jesus walked alone in the midst of men. Alone in the midst of men. Like Moses, like Elijah. As the darkness of the coming trial pressed upon him, he was in loneliness of spirit in a world that knew him not. Even his loved disciples, absorbed in their own doubt and sorrow and ambitious hopes, had not comprehended the mystery of his mission. He had dwelt in the love and fellowship of heaven, but in the world that he had created, he was in solitude. Now heaven had sent its messengers to Jesus, not angels, but men who had endured suffering and sorrow, who could sympathize with the Savior in the trial of his earthly life. Jump down just a couple sentences. Elijah had known loneliness of spirit. As for 3 years and a half of famine, he had borne the burden of the nation's hatred and its woe. Alone he had stood for God upon Mount Carmel. Alone he had fled to the desert in anguish and despair. Last sentence of that paragraph. The hope for the world, the salvation of every human being, was the burden of their interview. And you can understand, like, Moses and Elijah, they've got a dog in the race here, right? They've got skin in the game because their continued residence in glory hinges on Jesus successfully executing his mission. So they're vested here, right? They've got skin in the game. They're like, Jesus, you've got to pull through. We are in the presence of God. We are in the presence of the angels. This is going to work. Yes, they're doubting. Yes, they're depressed. Yes, they're unbelieving. Yes, you're being rejected. Yes, the cross is in front of you. But take it from us. You know, we're letting you know, as redeemed humans, redeemed in promise, Jesus is now executing the promise. He's in the midst of the promise, and they are anticipatory. They're saying almost from the future, so to speak. Because remember, Hebrews chapter, 12, says that Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So they're almost like messengers from the future saying, it's worth it. Hang in there, not just for us. I mean, we know that Moses is a magnanimous person. Moses was the one who said on top of Sinai summit, when God said, I'm going to blot them out, I'm going to start fresh with you. Moses said, no, blot me out and start with them. Right? Moses was not a selfish or self-interested person. He was motivated by God-like selflessness and magnanimity. In fact, I learned this poem years and years ago, beautiful poem, and it goes like this, talking about how Moses and Paul both were willing to sacrifice their own standing with God so that others might be saved, which is the pinnacle of godliness. It's the pinnacle of godliness. It's what Jesus did when he was forsaken. And there's this great poem that goes like this. The fear of hell, or aiming to be blessed, savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all. So we know that when Moses is cheering on and when Elijah is cheering on, they're not cheering on out of self-interest. They're cheering on saying, this is going to work. It's going to be awesome. Jesus, press on toward the mark. Yes, the cross is ugly, and yes, it's humiliating, and yes, the clouds of opposition are surrounding you on every front, but the glory on the other side of the cross, the joy on the other side of the cross, press, press, press. And Moses and Elijah were uniquely qualified to give this encouragement. The angels themselves could not have given this level of encouragement. They don't know what it's like to be redeemed. The angels don't know what it's like to be resurrected, to be taken from heaven in a fiery chariot without seeing death. I mean, they are uniquely positioned to encourage Jesus, which is why it's so awesome and important that in the Luke account, it says they were talking about his death. And again, Elijah and Moses have skin in the game here. They got a dog in this race. They themselves have experienced the glory. They're like a little promise. They're a promise to Jesus that it's going to work out and it's going to be worth it. What a beautiful story this is. Man, on every level, it's so encouraging. you will recall that Peter will later reference the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the mountain. In fact, let me just read you that. 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just go find that real quick and read that section because it's so powerful. This is Peter looking back retrospectively. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see if we can find this here. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh yeah, listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. So this is a well-known passage of Scripture, but many of us have maybe not known that this is given in the context of Peter's recollection of the transfiguration, of the mountain experience that he had with James and John. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The Greek word there is mythos, like the word myth. We didn't follow fairy tales. We didn't follow myths. We didn't follow tales. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory. The excellent glory. Like language is failing Peter to describe that, you know, nuclear fusion that took place when the glory went up and the glory came down and illuminated the sky that fateful evening. He calls it such excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, says Peter, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Phenomenal. Peter's remembering that experience. That experience was emblazoned. It was tattooed on the mind of Peter and of John. At the time, he did not fully understand it. But later, upon reflection, he was like, man, that was a moment. That was a solidifying, galvanizing moment. And of course, you have the announcement, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, very much like the baptism. And then they fall on their face. They're afraid, just like the Israelites were afraid at Mount Sinai. As I've said before, this has a lot of Sinai overtones, and we've only just hinted at them. Okay? But then Jesus comes. This is another Sinai overtone. Jesus comes to them and says, arise and do not be afraid. I have to say again that do not be afraid or fear not or do not fear. Some permutation of that basic message is the most frequently repeated command in all of Scripture, occurring more than 400 times. God's message to humanity is do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. In fact, one of the weirdest verses in the Bible. Can I read you this? I actually preached on this recently for a Zoom meeting that I did for like 3,000 people from Poland. Just did it like a week ago. And I preached on this verse. You want to hear one of the weirdest verses in the Bible? It's found in Exodus chapter 20. It's a funny verse. It's a verse that sounds almost internally contradictory and incoherent. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus chapter 20, of course, is the Ten Commandments. And now listen to this, Exodus 20:20. I'll start it in verse 18. It says, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning, the flashes. This is Sinai, right? This is Sinai. They've just come out of Israel, or Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. Israel has just come out of Egypt. They're at the base of Sinai. The God at the top of that mountain is not like the gods of the Egyptians made of wood or of stone or of metal that never did anything or said anything. No, this is a real God, a living God, and frankly, a terrifying God. At the top of that mountain, and they don't know what to do with a God that's not made of wood or of stone that doesn't do anything. So they're freaking. Okay? So Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Listen to this. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Okay, see? Very much like the Mount of Transfiguration. God shows up, the voice shows up, the lightning shows up, the right? And the people are afraid. Peter, James, and John, they're afraid. Verse 19. Then they said to Moses, you talk to God and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we're going to die. Okay, now verse 20, which is kind of this internally, seemingly incoherent verse. Check this out. Then Moses said to the people, this is one of the 400 times, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the smoking mountain and the loud voice, right, and the shaking of the earth. Do not be afraid, because God has come down to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. Okay, let me just paraphrase that. Moses basically comes to the Israelites and says, no, don't be afraid. God has just come down to make you afraid. Don't be afraid. God's just trying to scare you. Right? That's kind of what he says. It's actually exactly what he says. And here's the point. One of the great paradoxes is that we are fearful of God in the sense of the largeness, the incomprehensible grandness of his nature and his power and his majesty. And when that flashes, when that manifests, whether it's angelic or a flash here in both the Old and the New Testaments, people fall right down and they're like, whoa, I'm in the presence of the Almighty. And they freak out. You would do the same. I would do the same. Everybody would do the same. Okay, but then God's saying, yeah, that's my nature. That's who I am. Don't be afraid of it because this is who I am. And his character says to us, don't be afraid. Right? In a weird way, not to create, an awkward tension here, but just in a weird way, maybe this will help you to see it. God's character says, don't be afraid of my nature. Right? My nature is such as it is. I'm God. I'm omnipotent. I created the universe. And if I just showed up in glory, you would instantly perish. Yeah, I know that sounds a little terrifying, but I'm actually the guy that looks like Jesus, like little children sitting on my lap and hanging out with the tax collectors and talking to a Samaritan woman. That's who I am. Right? God can't help what he is by nature. So what he does is he garbs himself in humanity to show us his character, what he's like. And so the message of Jesus to the disciples is the consistent message of God in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because God is not against you. God is for you. He's for you big time, really big time. Okay, let's do our rubric here and then I'll tell you my word. So my word for this chapter was alone. Alone. And I'll be very interested to see what your word is. But before you start sending them, because I want to see them, so don't start sending them right away. Just listen to this. I'm just going to read you. I won't tell you exactly where these are at, but just listen to this. A lonely mountainside. The solitary travelers. Jesus walked alone in the midst of men. He was in loneliness. He was in solitude. Elijah had known loneliness of spirit. Alone he had stood. Alone he had fled. Again and again. And then finally, listen to the very last sentence of the whole chapter. Here's the last sentence of the whole chapter. They were upon the mountain alone with Jesus. That's cool. That's very cool. So alone captures a lot here. It captures that Jesus was alone. It captures that sometimes we're called to be alone. In fact, I'll tell you something. Years ago, like 12 years ago, don't tell me your word yet. I'll come back to it in just a second. Probably like 12 years ago, I wrote a sermon that I preached only one time. Maybe I preached it twice. And I thought the sermon was such a cool idea, but it was really hard to execute. And the sermon was called, if you heard this sermon, you'd be one of very few because I only preached it twice. The sermon was called, You Are Not Alone, But You Are, But You Aren't. That was the title of the sermon. You are not alone, but you are, but you aren't. And the premise of the sermon is built around the story of Elijah. And the premise of the sermon was this. You're not alone. There are other people, because remember Elijah said, I'm alone. I'm the last one. And God's like, no, I have 7,000. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you are not alone. There's other people that have had an experience. But you are alone. Because even though others have had an experience similar to yours, they've not had an identical experience to yours, and you're alone in your own experience, in your own head, and life can be scary. And I will only say that I was in a home, without giving away too many details here, I was in a home where one of the significant members of my family experienced lifelong, chronic, clinical depression. Okay, and still to some degree suffers from it, but they've been able to treat it, and it's been an ongoing struggle for this person in my family. And while I have not been depressed in the clinical sense, and maybe you haven't, lots of people have, And even for those of us that are not depressed in the clinical sense, we all know what it is to feel alone. So you are not alone in that there's a community, there's others around you, but you are alone in the sense that life can be hard and you can feel like you're trapped inside your own world, you're trapped inside your own head, you're trapped inside your own unique experience. You are not alone, but you aren't. Because Jesus is with us. And Jesus has access to those intimate places in our heart of hearts. And I love how this chapter ends. They were alone with Jesus on the mountain. Think of the sort of tension, the linguistic tension there. Alone with Jesus on the mountain. And friends, I love the idea that we are alone in the world. I mean, I don't know if you feel like I feel, but I sometimes watch the news, or I go on social media, or I try to watch a movie on an airplane, and I'm like, this is not entertaining to me. I just feel like this world is like an itchy sweater that doesn't fit quite right. You're just like, man, am I alone here? I just feel like this world is not my home. And I know that many of you feel that way, and I take great consolation in the fact that I'm not alone in feeling that way. But I still have to face my unique situation by myself. I have to face it internally, but I don't have to face it alone because I can be with Jesus, and I can be with you, and you can be with me, and together we can be with Jesus alone on the mountain. We have to find those places where we can meet in community, in connection with one another and with Jesus, and we gather strength from one another, from one another's shared experiences, from one another's stories, from one another's hurts and doubts and fears and trials and triumphs. And then we can feel less alone in a world that doesn't fit. This world doesn't fit us. It doesn't feel like this is where we belong. Death and disease and tragedy and separation and pain and plastic filling the oceans and little children being, you know, dropped off at the border and just left for child trafficking, rape, tyrants, murder. What? What? We look at this stuff on the news. We're like, oh, yeah, another earthquake. Yeah, killed several hundred or several thousand. Yeah, man, glad I wasn't them. Oh, another accident on the side of the highway. And we all know in our soul of souls, in our heart of hearts, this is not right. This doesn't feel right. This doesn't fit. But we're stuck here. We're stuck. But we can be stuck alone together. And we can be stuck alone with Jesus. And one day, hallelujah, in the not too distant future, we will no longer be alone. We will see face to face. And these things that cause us so much pain and so much heartache and so much distress now will melt away like the dew before the rising sun. And we will look back. And as my good friend Ty Gibson says, and I love it when he says this, someday in the distant future, we will look back on all of the tragedy, all of the terrible things that happened on this world, and it will feel like one night in a really bad hotel. Because in the grand scheme of glory upon glory and the eternal future stretching out in front of us, we're going to look back on this, and as dark as it is and as terrible as it is, it will feel in comparison and in contrast with the exceeding glory, right? That's what Peter called it, the excellent glory. It will all feel like one really bad night in a really bad hotel. And what stretches out as far as the eye can see into the distant horizon is love upon love upon love upon love. If you want to listen to a song that will, if you haven't already heard this song, you need to hear this song. It's going to make you a better person and it's going to make your life better. You need to go listen to the song by an artist named Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson. And you need to listen to the song After the Last Tear Falls. Please do this for me. Please do this for me. Go find that song, After the Last Tear Falls, and put on your headphones or put in your earbuds or get in a quiet room and listen to that song and read the lyrics if you can find them. They're easy to find online. And you will have a religious experience. Trust me on that. After the last tear falls, because in the grand climax of that song, he just has this great the great end where he says that what stretches out is love, love, love. As far as the eye can see, love, love, love. Go listen to that song. Please do it. As soon as this is done, listen to that song. Andrew Peterson, After the Last Tear Falls. It will change your life. It will be a religious experience for you. Okay. All right, so that's chapter 46, and now we're going to go a little more quickly through chapter 47, which is simply titled Ministry. Ministry. Oh, did I do the rubric? I didn't do the rubric. Oh, almost forgot. Got too busy talking. Okay, here we go, very quickly. Here we go. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice. Here we go. What was the point of this chapter? To tell the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, a miraculous sign designed to confirm and strengthen the disciples in their newly found conviction from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. That's the point of the story. Okay, what do we learn about the person here? Well, I wrote that we learn that Jesus, this is in keeping with my word, Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone in the world. But we can be alone with Jesus on the mountain. But during his incarnation, Jesus was not understood. He was not fully appreciated. He was alone. And we can relate to that. We all know what it's like to be alone because you're alone. But you are. But you aren't. What about the prayer? How can we pray this chapter? God, help me to see everything there is to see in the blessings, lessons, and miracles that you have for me. Because I didn't really spend any time on this, but Ellen White makes this point how the disciples actually missed a little bit of what could have been their experience on the mount because they were half asleep and then Peter was busy talking. And so I want to pray, say, God, help me to get everything that can be gotten from your blessings, from your teachings, from your lessons, from an experience in life. Help me to get it all. Help me to extract all of it, to suck the nectar out of the experiences that you're bringing. And so, God, help me. Help me not to miss things. Help me to see it. Help me to see it like you intend me to see it and to experience it like you intend me to experience it. Then finally, the practice. To arise from the presence of Jesus, whether in prayer, in study, in ministry, or in worship, and to not be afraid. Woo! After all, Jesus is alive and he is mighty to save and strengthen. That is how we can practice this chapter. To rise from the presence of Jesus, whether in prayer or in worship or in ministry or in service, and to not be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So there's my rubric. Okay, now let's run quickly through the ministry chapter because it was a great chapter. And it was based on Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And this follows right on the tail of what we just read. And Jesus is going to come down from the mountain. Let's pick it up here in verse. By the way, those that were alive, there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That was Peter, James, and John. Right? They were alive. They got to see that little miniature of the kingdom of glory. They got to see Moses and they got to see Elijah representing those that were resurrected, those that were translated. They got to see the clouds and hear the voice and the thundering and the glory, the incandescence of it all, the power of it all. So they were alive. They got to see it. Okay, now they come down the mountain. And again, overtones of Sinai. As they come down the mountain, they've been in the very presence of God and they're lit up. Right? They're lit. That's what they say nowadays. Oh, that was lit. Well, they're lit, right? They're coming down the mountain, and we're in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. I'll just read the Matthew account. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? You can sense the pain here. Jesus is not being a jerk here. He's not being unkind. He is giving voice to the internal pain that he's experiencing. He's just come. He's just been reminded moments before of the glory that he had with the Father. And when you go from the brightness of the bright, if you've ever been in a situation where you're in a very dark, 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 dark place, and then you throw up the blinds or you open the door and there's like, maybe it snowed the night before and the sun is glaring down in the snow. It's like, whoa, it's almost painful. Well, Jesus is having that experience in reverse here. He's come from his native situation. He's God after all. His native situation, which is dwelling and abiding in the presence of the glory of the Father and of the Spirit and of his own glory. And now he's come down to this darkness, a demon possessed, thrashed about, tragic, terrible situation that his disciples couldn't fix. So this isn't Jesus being unkind or curt. This is simply Jesus giving voice to the internal dialogue of his spirit, which is, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be here?" I don't think we understand just how dark this world is. We don't. We have no idea. We have no idea. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We do not know. We're like fish in water. We don't know that water exists. We live in it. We sleep in it. We breathe it. We die in it. We reproduce in it. We're surrounded by darkness. And when God comes from the light, he's like, wow, the darkness is so thick. The darkness is so deep. Like Isaiah chapter 60, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness, gross darkness covers the people. We don't even know how dark this world is. We just don't know. We get little glimmers of it, but it's on another level. The only one who truly knows how dark and terrible and tragic this world is the one who knows how the original purpose of God in creating this world has been thwarted by human rebellion and selfishness. That's the one who knows. And so when Jesus comes down the mountain, he's uniquely qualified to say, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be here? How long will I bear with you? Bring the child to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, this is very interesting. This is very interesting, and this is the punchline to the sermon that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount several times, probably 7 to 10 years ago. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain," ooh, crucial. The word "this" here is definite. It's singular. It's not some random mountain. Jesus doesn't say, "You could say to a mountain." That's not what he's saying. He says, "You could say to this mountain." What mountain? The mountain that Jesus just came down with his favored disciples, Peter, James, and John. We'll get to that in just a second. So you've got to hear what Jesus says here in the context of what just happened. Jesus is not saying that if you have faith, you can say to Mount Everest, "Be removed." And then the atheist comes along and says, "Okay, if you have such faith and if God is real and Jesus was who he said he was, move Mount Everest, move Denali, move Mount Whitney." And then we Christians are just like sheepishly like, "Oh, well, I guess I don't have that kind of faith. Maybe God isn't real." Oh, come on. Come on. That's not what's being said here. The specific mountain that Jesus is referencing is the mountain in context. You would be able to say to this mountain, remember when he's saying this, he's speaking to the nine, because there's 12 disciples. Three of them were just with Jesus on the mountain, and the ones that couldn't cast out the demon were not Peter, James, and John. They were with him on the mountain. These are the nine that come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast out this demon?" Because remember, Jesus had sent them out before, and they were going town to town, village to village, hamlet to hamlet, and curing and casting out demons and performing miracles. Remember, they came back to Jesus and reported this in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12. 10. It's 10, 11, and 12, that whole section there. So now they're confused as to why they can't do it. Well, there's a reason why they can't do it. Something that happened on this mountain, follow this, something that happened on this mountain paralyzed their power. I'll give you the punchline right now. It was jealousy. It was jealousy. Jesus taking Peter, James, and John onto the mountain excited their jealousy and further exacerbated their clamoring to be numero uno, number one in the kingdom. And they were arguing among themselves, they were fighting among themselves, they were debating among themselves, and that created a climate of spiritual darkness, and they had unbelief, they lost faith hold on Jesus' promises and Jesus' identity. And in losing hold on the source of power, they had no power in and of themselves. And so they couldn't do what they could have easily done if they hadn't been drawn into a downward descending spiral of darkness in being jealous and confused and frustrated and upset about what Jesus has done in seeming to favor. Now, we'll come to all this in just a second, but that's what's happening in this passage. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Jesus said, because of your unbelief, because of your attitude, because of where your headspace is right now. For most assuredly, I say to you, if you had the tiniest little bit of faith, faith is a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing would be impossible for you. However, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Okay, it's a fascinating story, a really remarkable story. And you almost get the sense here, and let me just tell you what's not happening here, okay? Let me tell you what's not happening. This is not some different kind of demon or some different quality of demon that is really hard to cast out, even for God. Because think about it. When the disciples were going from town to town, village to village, and casting out demons and curing people and things were happening, they weren't doing that in their own power. They're doing that in the omnipotent power of God, the illimitable, boundaryless omnipotence of God. Okay, so let's not pretend for a moment that what's happening here is that the disciples were in full possession of the power of God and they tried to cast out the demon, but the demon was so strong that he resisted. Come on. Are you kidding? Right? God could destroy Satan and the whole host of every one of his minion demon angels as easily as a child casts a pebble to the ground, right? Just as easily as I just take this key, just as I just do that. That's how hard it would be for God to snap his finger and instantly evaporate, extirpate, exterminate all of Satan's angels and powers. But the problem is that it's much easier to kill a person or to kill a being than to kill an idea. And God is not dealing here just with beings. He's dealing with ideas. Now, I'm not going to get too deep on that. But actually, doing that would have brought less security to the universe. And that gets into the question of theodicy, which I'm not going to deal with right now. I'm only saying this. What's not happening here is that this was a particularly powerful demon, like some sort of Lord of the Rings type thing. And, ooh, this is a demon that even is challenging to God. That's not what's happening here. If the disciples had encountered this same demon when they'd been sent out back in Matthew chapter 10, and they would have cast him out, he would have flown right out. What's happening here is not that the power of God is in short supply. It's that the disciples, through their jealousy, through their doubt, through their unbelief, have actually short-circuited their connection to the power. That's what's happening here. And that's why Jesus makes this exaggerative, but still, of course, it would be possible for God, but he makes this exaggerative thing here. He's like, look, it's not that power is in short supply. Even if you just had a tiny little bit of faith, a tiny little hose that would access the infinite, illimitable, omnipotent power of God, you could actually move whole mountains, including and especially this mountain that's just caused you a whole day's worth of trouble, a whole night's worth of trouble because you were super jealous about what was happening. I will come to that in just a second. But that's not what's happening here, that this is some special kind or quality of demon that's really hard even for God to cast out. No, sorry, it doesn't work like that. God has no problem possessing infinite power and accomplishing anything in the material world that he wants to accomplish with the snap of a finger or the blink of an eye or the thought of his mind. That's the God we serve, friends. We serve a God who is not in short supply when it comes to power. Okay, so something else is going on here, and let's figure out what it is. Okay, let's get into this chapter. I'm going to go a little faster if possible. I'm going to read paragraph 1. So now I'm in chapter 47, the chapter simply titled Ministry. And here we go. The entire night had been passed in the mountain, and as the sun rose, Jesus and his disciples descended to the plain. Absorbed in thought, the disciples were awed and silent. Even Peter didn't have a word to say. This is now the second time. Peter's quiet, right? That's remarkable. It's quite funny as well. Gladly they would have lingered in that holy place which had been touched with the light of heaven, and where the Son of God had manifested his glory, but there was work to be done for the people who were already searching far and near for Jesus. And I'll just give you a little heads up. That word was almost my word for the chapter. Work. Work. Because she uses it 4 or 5 times. There was work to be done. 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 And just take a look at the chapter name. Ministry. Work. Right? And so the idea is that what Peter was saying is, hey, let's remain on this mountain in the presence of your glory and the glory of Elijah and the glory of Moses and the glory of God. And Jesus is like, no, I didn't come to stay in glory. I can stay in glory if I want. There's work to do down there. There's a situation down there. There's hurt people down there. There's lepers down there. There's prostitutes down there. There's tax collectors down there. There's the messy work of ministry at the bottom of this mountain. We're not staying up here. You got a little flash. You got a little encouragement. You got a little miracle. Hallelujah. May that recharge your battery. Now there's work to do. That was almost my word. Because she uses it several times, and she uses it right in that first paragraph. In fact, she might use it in the last paragraph as well. Let me just quickly check. She uses it in the second to the last paragraph. Some 4 or 5 times. Work, 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 work. God recharges our batteries so that we can live a life of selfless ministry, blessing, benefit, upbuilding of those around us. Not for selfish consumers and takers and receivers. We've talked a lot about that. I actually just preached a sermon on that today to the Norwegians about that very thing. Remember just a few chapters ago when I was with Nathan, we had that three-word sentence. Selfishness is death. Selfishness is death. She says the soul that refuses to give will perish. Okay? So this is not just about recharging our batteries for selfishness' sake, for entertainment's sake. No, there's work to be done. God pours into us so that we can pour into others. You got that? God pours into us so that we can pour into others. That's what Jesus meant when he said to take up your cross and follow me. Not that you'll literally be bodily crucified like Jesus was literally bodily actually crucified, but that taking up your cross means living a life of active service for the benefit, blessing, flourishing, upbuilding of other people. Laying your life down, not just in the terminal sense of that final moment of giving your life in death, but giving your whole life for the benefit of others, for the blessing of others. That's what Jesus did, and he invites us to do that. And it's hard because, you know, we'd rather watch Netflix. We'd rather, you know, not that you couldn't spend some time doing that, but when our life is consumed with escapism and consumerism and materialism, we are not fulfilling the object that God has created us to fulfill, which is to be vessels, vehicles, conduits through which God pours in to pour out. Pour in to pour out. The illustration I used today in the sermon with the Norwegians, I'll just quickly show this to you. It's very cool, actually. Is that if in the back of your Bible, you probably have a map of Christ, Palestine in Christ's time. And so this is sort of Jerusalem down here. And let's see, where's Jerusalem? I got my glasses on. It's going to drive me crazy. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. Right? And this large body of water is the Sea of Galilee. This large body of water is the Dead Sea. Okay. Now, this is a really fascinating thing. The Jordan River flows out of the hill country here into the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River then flows out of the Sea of Galilee down to the very lowest place on earth. Hear that. The lowest place on earth is the Dead Sea. Now, listen to the name of it. The Dead Sea. It was thought that there was absolutely no life in the Dead Sea up until just like 10 years ago, some scientists from one of the universities in Israel, I think, dove down to the bottom of the Dead Sea and they found these little vents that had fresh water that was shooting up out into the salt water that's 8 times saltier than the ocean. And they found this like gooey film and they scooped up some of that gooey film and they went and looked at it under a microscope and there was some microscopic algae and some fungi and some like bacteria in there. So yeah, there are technically living things in there, but there's no fish in there. There's no eels in there. There's no frogs in there. There's no turtles in there. It's dead. And this is the remarkable thing. There's no outlet. The map cuts it off here, but there's no outlet to the Dead Sea. There's no outlet. So don't miss the lesson here. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, teeming with fish. The Sea of Galilee has supported a commercial fishery for 2,000 years, at least. Okay, there's a lot of fish in there. There's tilapia and sardines and catfish and all different kinds of fish here that supported a commercial fishery for 2,000 years. A lot of life there. But then you take that Jordan River and it goes out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea, no outlet. So what happens is rather than the water flowing through it, it just evaporates. The water evaporates, which further and further and further and further concentrates the mineral density. The concentration of minerals and of salt is such that life can't exist there. This is a great object lesson. You don't want to be the Dead Sea, only receiving, only taking, only consuming. Okay? You want to be the Sea of Galilee. You receive to give. What flows in flows out. You want to be this body of water that's filled with life, not this body of water that's called the Dead Sea. Selfishness is death. Being a consumer only is death. Okay, so she says, Peter wants to stay on the mountain. Everybody wants to stay on the mountain, but there's work to be done, friends. We've got work to do. There's people that are hurting. There's people that don't know what you and I know. There's people that aren't reading the Desire of Ages. There's people who don't know how good God is. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. Okay, so then they come down to the base of the mountain and there's like chaos. People are looking, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And a particularly humiliating circumstance, that's another word that she uses again and again and again in this chapter. Humiliation, humiliate. She uses synonyms for that. Scorn. Basically what's happened is the disciples have tried to cast out this demon, again, that's not a different quality of demon or a different kind of demon, it's just a demon, but they can't do it. And so the scribes and Pharisees are joining in the humiliation, joining in the mockery and scorn, and they're like, oh, so now you've met your match, and where's your master? Where did he disappear to? And they're like, he'll be back any time now. And it's an awkward situation, and they're mocking the disciples, and the disciples feel like this is bringing shame on them and shame on their master. And this is following hard on the heels of Jesus announcing to them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. The whole thing is a mess. It's a great, big, giant, chaotic mess. And in the midst of it all, I mean, talk about a scene to break the human heart, is this boy, this young man who's frothing and flailing and shrieking like a crazy person, right? Like it's happening and it's all right there. So it's like this giant circus sideshow of the religious leaders mocking the disciples being embarrassed for themselves and for the power of their master. And then you've got this boy that's, you know, clearly not in his right mind. And then on top of that, you have the father who's just devastated because he had heard report after report after report after report that this guy can heal. He heals Samaritans and he heals heathen and he heals Syrophoenicians and he heals Roman centurion servants. But this is the guy. This guy heals lepers. This is the guy. And so he can't find the guy, but he found the disciples of the guy, and he brings his son, and optimism is high. Hope is high, and yet, try after try after try, attempt after attempt, they can't do it. They can't do it. And so it turns into a giant, ugly circus. And then, what happens? Jesus shows up. Come on now. Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, the religious leaders shut up. Everybody shuts up. Right? And Jesus just walks up and people have run ahead to Jesus and been like, hey, there's a situation. She says it's really great. She says with his quick eye, he could discern the perplexity. And so he detects that something's going on here. And so he goes over. And I love this point here. She says that as the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus come down the mountain, they're a little bit like Moses in Exodus chapter 34, who when he came down from the presence of God, his face was illumined. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that his face was kind of radiant. That's cool. That's so cool, right? And Jesus and the disciples come down, they have that same radiance. And so now the religious leaders that were just heaping scorn and contempt and humiliation upon the disciples, they're like suddenly quiet, like, oh, we weren't saying anything. Who was saying something? We weren't saying anything. Right? And Jesus comes down glowing with the glory that he has internally, because remember, he's divine. And also the disciples are glowing, and then the Father sees Jesus. Oh, I love this. The Father sees Jesus. He races to Jesus and he casts himself at the feet of Jesus. And we've made this point again and again. Oh, I love what Hannah says there. Jesus' presence is like a mic drop. It's exactly what it is. Everybody knows what to do and what not to do when Jesus shows up, right? Jesus shows up and everybody's like, whoa, this isn't just his disciples. This isn't just his pupils or his understudies. The guy is here. He's right over there. And the man sees Jesus and in desperation, and we've seen this again and again, desperate people throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. Desperate people throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And we should do the same. We should throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And he does that. And then this is when Jesus says, you know, the faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? And then she has this great line here, page 502, 428 of the original. Again, the Prince of Life and the Prince of Darkness, the Prince of the Powers of Darkness, rather, had met on the field of battle. Ooh, can't you see that? Can't you see that on the field of battle? Reminds me of another great Andrew Peterson song, High Noon. Ooh, it was high noon in the valley of the shadow of death. That's another song you need to listen to by Andrew Peterson. High Noon. High Noon. Get ready for that song. Okay, so this is kind of like the showdown here. The Prince of Darkness is there, and the, what does she say? The Prince of Life is there, and they have a showdown, and come on. It's not even a game. It's not even a game. It's like Jordan's Bulls playing the, you know, five-year-old, you know, kids down at the, you know, like some little five-year-old league playing against Jordan and Shaq and Bird and like the dream team. There's not even a, there's nothing, there's no contest here. There's no competition here. But Jesus does something strategically and wisely. When the young boy is brought to Jesus, he lets the boy for just a moment. She says, for a moment, Jesus permitted the evil spirit to display his power that the beholders of might comprehend the deliverance about to be wrought. So he lets him sort of do his thing, to show his stuff, to strut his power a little bit at the boy's expense. You might say, well, that's a little cruel. Well, actually, it's not cruel because Jesus is going to bring full healing, both body and mind and spirit, to this young man in just a second. So anything that Satan can do, Jesus is going to undo. Okay, so there's no cruelty here. He's just giving them a further... So let's just say that Jesus had come down and it just instantly went out of the young man. People would have said, well, okay, well, it must have gone away, or that's not what he was doing before. And so Jesus just got lucky. No, Jesus, like he did with the death of Lazarus, he let him be dead for a while to show that this isn't a one-off. This isn't a serendipitous occurrence. No, he lets him manifest, and it's just terrible and it's tragic. And the father, in fact, this is kind of interesting. It says, the multitude looked on with bated breath. The father, in an agony of hope and fear, asked Jesus, or the father in an agony of hope and fear, Jesus asked, and this is great. You know what I wrote here? I wrote that he's almost clinical. Jesus is almost clinical. He's like kind of like a doctor here. Can't you just see Jesus? He says, excuse me, sir. So how long has this been happening to him? Just clinical. Very, very doctor-esque, right? Like he knows what's going to happen. There's no question. Again, back to the point. There's no sense in which Jesus is like, oh, this is a powerful demon. I better bring all of my resources. Come on. What are we talking about here? Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that the disciples themselves could have done it if this mountain hadn't been in their way. And so the father told the story of long years of suffering. And then as if he could endure no more, he exclaimed, look, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us if you can. And so then Jesus just says, if you can believe, this is going to happen. And then you have one of the great requests in all of Scripture. One of the great requests in the whole of Scripture. What does the Father say? The Father says the same prayer that the Father says the same prayer that I have prayed and you have prayed probably hundreds of times. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Friends, that is a prayer that Jesus will always answer. He will never not answer that prayer. God, I believe, but help where I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Now, just a quick sentence on that. Remember that that word unbelief has been showing up with increasing frequency ever since John chapter 6, where the people came to Jesus and said, after the feeding of the 5,000, they said, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And ever since that, Ellen White has been using in purposeful contrast and juxtaposition to that, unbelief, 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 unbelief. It comes up here again and again as well. And we've been noticing it in chapter after chapter after chapter because she's so wisely, theologically, soundly contrasting faith and belief with unbelief, because salvation hinges on belief, on faith. And that's what Jesus says here. If you could believe, this would be easy. Now, just a quick word here, just a quick word here. The faith of the Father or your faith, the belief of the Father or your belief is not the thing. It's not the thing. Your faith is not the object. Your faith and my faith, your belief and my belief is the means by which we lay hold on the object, and the object is Jesus. Don't miss that. When we say you're saved by faith, yes, we can say that, you're saved by faith, but don't forget to at least remind yourself internally that the qualifier or the modifier for saved by faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith has no virtue in and of itself. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a virtue. Faith is an access. Faith is a channel. Faith is a conduit that accesses the thing, and the thing is Jesus. That's why he says, if you can believe, that's why he said to the woman, your faith has made you whole. Not that she had some internal sort of meditative, Eastern style belief or faith or, self-awareness or enlightenment. No. Faith and belief are simply the things that access the power of Jesus. Jesus is the thing. Jesus has the power. That's why he says, if you can believe, we can do this no problem. It's not the faith that moves the thing. It's the God that moves the thing. Faith accesses the God that moves. You get the point? And it's crucial to understand this. Otherwise, we could find ourselves idolizing and deifying our own faith. Faith is not virtuous in and of itself. People put faith in politicians, for example. People put faith in the stock market. People put faith in businesses. People put faith in others. And your faith is only as good as the object in which that faith is resides. This is why faith in Jesus is so powerful, because Jesus is powerful and faith is merely the means to access it. So he says, Lord, I have belief. Lord, I have faith, but help where I don't have faith. And friends, that's the prayer that Jesus will always answer. He will never not answer that prayer. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, I have faith, but help my lack of faith. And so then Jesus takes the boy by the hand and raises him up in perfect soundness of mind and body. By the way, I love that. Again and again, we've seen Jesus taking them by the hand. Don't you just love that? There's a gentleness about that. There's a real gracefulness about that. Just lifts him up. Say, hey, young man, what's your name? Nice to see you. And the man's like, my name's Judah. I mean, can't you just see it? I mean, and everybody's like, what? What? This shrieking, frothing, writhing boy is like, yeah, I'm Judah. And I live just down this. And Jesus is having a conversation with him, and everybody's just completely astonished. The father's, of course, weeping tears of joy. It's a beautiful scene. It's a scene not like many other scenes that have happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, going from town to town, village to village, place to place, healing people. Incredible. Okay, so now, Ellen White says this. I'm in the chapter, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. How many a sinned, burdened soul has echoed that prayer? And to everyone, the pitying Savior's answer is, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. And then Ellen White gets it exactly right here. faith that connects us with heaven. Again, faith is not the thing. It's the thing that accesses the thing. Okay? That's crucial. She gets it exactly right here. Faith is merely the vehicle by which we connect with God. Connect with the God who in Christ became a man, who lived a perfect life, who died a terrible, hideous, ignominious death, was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended to heaven. If your faith lays hold on that, you're going to be okay. You're going to be just fine. Because the power is not in the faith. The power is in the thing that the faith is holding to. And I tell you, I think there's a lot of Christians that fail to understand this distinction. You say, oh, I need to have stronger faith. No, not really. What you need is to believe that the thing in which you have faith is strong enough to do whatever needs to be done. And the primary thing that God is doing here is he's saving humanity. That's what happens here. And she actually makes this great, great, great point. In fact, it's at the next page. Turn the page, page 504 of the Types and Symbols, 431 of the original. This is so good. She says, you can never perish while you pray this prayer. Never. That's a promise, friends. Underline that and do it right now. You can never perish while you pray this prayer. Never. What prayer? God, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a promise. I'm taking that one to the bank. I'm taking that one to the bank, friends. I can't perish if I pray that prayer. I can't lose if I pray that prayer. So I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to pray that prayer every day. That's my prayer. That's my ticket. God, I believe. Help me where I am not believing. Help my unbelief. Educate my unbelief. Train my unbelief out of me. Help me to believe that you are what Scripture says you are. That you are just that powerful and just that beautiful and just that amazing. Oh, listen to it again. You can never perish if you pray that prayer. Never. And then I love this section. I love, love, love this. She says, in a brief space of time, the favored disciples have beheld the extreme glory and of humiliation. They have seen humanity as transfigured in the image of God and as debased in the likeness of Satan. Great contrast here. And then she goes on to say in the next paragraph, so that's a really cool point. They've seen what humanity can do. Sorry, I just cut out there for a second on my Instagram because something I said sounded to my phone like I said, hey, that name that you say when you want to talk to the digital assistant on your phone. And so it just clicked out for a moment. I don't know what it was that I said, but anyway, I just love this idea that they have seen what humanity can be in its glory. And then they've come down and they've seen what Satan, what the enemy does to humanity. And friends, we live in that world. We live in a world right now where people have so debased themselves. And you know that the world is completely upside down, by the way, when the people that are the most debased are the ones that are the most famous for debasing themselves, right? Like they parade their debasement. They parade their humiliation. We turn them into pop stars. We turn them into famous people. We're like, look at these people. They're the best at making fools out of themselves and debasing themselves. And then we watch the stuff they do on YouTube or Instagram or some movie. It's embarrassing. This is what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, that these people, or is it Romans 1 or 2, where he says, these people not only do these things, but judgment will be on those that take pleasure in those that do these evil things, right? So there's this real cycle here where we actually, like the car crash, where you can't look away. When people are doing crazy, extreme, weird, debasing things, some weird way, we find it entertaining. And it's all so dark and so terrible and so far beneath the high calling and the glory to which God has called human beings to occupy. I mean, it's just so, that's the world we live in. And so she then says in this paragraph here, this next paragraph that begins, it was an object lesson of redemption. This summarizes the whole chapter. Jesus coming down and healing this boy, coming from glory, coming from the presence of the Father, coming down the mountain, is an object lesson of redemption. Listen to this. It was an object lesson of redemption. The divine one from the Father's glory stooping down to save the lost. It represented also the disciples' mission, not alone upon the mountaintop with Jesus in hours of spiritual illumination, is the life of Christ's servants to be spent. There is what? Work. There's our word. That was almost my word. There is work for them down in the plain. Souls whom Satan has enslaved are waiting for the word of faith and prayer to set them free. There's work to be done, but the work, she says, is a work of faith. That's cool. There's a work to be done, but she says the work to be done is a work of faith and of prayer. It reminds me of that great old Oswald Chambers quote, "Prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work." Prayer and faith is the thing that God is calling us to do. And so then in that next two paragraphs, this is the punchline, she basically says that the reason that they couldn't cast out the demon is of jealousy and of what she says, the carelessness with which they had regarded the sacred work committed to them. So it was jealousy. They couldn't get out of their mind that Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain. And I make this point in my sermon, and I'll just say it to you, and I hope you get it. Maybe the reason that Jesus took Peter, James, think of it this way. Think of a teacher. In most classroom settings, if you have the students that are gifted, that get it, that understand, that can see where the teacher's going even before the teacher gets there, that are faithful with their homework, you have those students. Then you have, on the other end of the spectrum, students that aren't paying attention, that don't really care, that are busy in the back talking and arguing among themselves or whatever, carrying on, goofing off. Here's a question for you. Which of those two groups do the teachers tend to spend the most time with? They spend more time with the people that need more help, right? And so in a funny way, one way to see what might be happening here is that maybe Peter selects Peter, James, and John because they need some extra assistance. In fact, maybe this isn't a compliment. Maybe it's not that they're special, but that they're special, if you get what I mean. They need a little extra. So maybe what's happening on that mountain is not favoritism. It's that they need something because they're a little behind the curve, right? They need a little extra, but that's interpreted, this is so key, by the people down at the base of the mountain as, oh, look. Look at what they get. How come we have to be down here? And in that jealousy and in that carelessness and in that internal strife and confusion, they sever the connection of faith and of belief to Jesus such that when somebody comes up that under normal circumstances they could have easily ministered to, they can't do it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you could say, even if you had a little bit of faith, a little bit of connection left to me, but you've severed that connection by your arguing, by your striving, by your jealousy, by your carelessness, you've severed that connection because even if you just had the littlest of connections, you could say to this mountain, be moved. This mountain was looming so large in their mind. Jesus is not saying, yeah, you're just going to be able to speak to the earth and start moving, you know, geographical and geological figures around. Yeah, that's how they'll know that Christians are really Christians. They'll speak to the Grand Canyon and it'll move to Mississippi. And they'll speak to Denali, and it will relocate to Georgia. Now, that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that they had a mountain in their mind that something, they're being left out. FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. And that FOMO then becomes jealousy, and it clogs up the conduit, the vehicle that should have connected them to Jesus. That's what he's saying. And friends, the same thing can happen to us. Consumerism, jealousy, carelessness, lust, unkindness, gossip. There's a whole lot of things that can clog up our faith connection to Jesus. And when that happens, we lose our connection to the thing. Remember, faith isn't the thing, it's the connection to the thing. And if that gets clogged up, we have no power. I have no power. You have no power. Faith in and of itself has no power. The only faith that has power is faith that accesses the object that possesses infinite power. That's God. And so that's what's going on here. And so, as you might have guessed, my word is faith. And it reminds me, I actually forgot to ask you all what your words were. So we'll do that here in just a second. My word was faith. The word faith occurs over and over and over and over again. And as you're probably aware, in the Greek language, the word belief and faith are basically the same word. They derive from the same root, pistis. And so faith, belief, if you went through and looked at all the times that belief is said, I think faith is like 15 times in this chapter, and belief occurs many times as well. That's the Father's prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. I have some faith, give me more faith. Grow my faith. And so my word here was faith. So let's just quickly, why don't you tell me what your word was for these last two chapters? Okay, Denise says faith. Michelle says belief. Very good. Believe, same word. Very good. Believe is used 12 times, 8 times alone on page 505. Hannah says, that's right. Oh, my word was seed. Oh, that's interesting. I'll have to think about that. Ponder, revive, believe, very good. Prevail. Oh, another person had seed. How come I'm missing seed? Oh, seed, of course. Mustard seed. Yeah, of course. Great, 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 great. Which is related to faith. Stoops. Oh, miniature. Good for you, Michelle. And believe. Manifestation. Oh, that's hot, David. I like what you did there. Trust, light, compassion. Represent. Ooh, that's good. And faith. Deliverance, strengthened. Faith also. Oh, mountaintop and faith. Val says, reveal, good. Stoop, great word. Sorry, I had three. Kettley says, did I say that name right? Seed, plant, and growth. I'll take it. I'll take all three. Oh, help. Hey, Eduardo, that was almost my word. I thought about the word help. Can you help us? Help my unbelief. Unbelief, good word. I like that word, except that it's a negative word, and I'm trying to stick to positive words. Power, belief, presence. Presence. Man, Ellen White has made hay with that idea of the presence of Jesus, hasn't she? So good. Glory. Faithless, says World Tour. Yeah. Seedling, says LG. All great words. All great words. Quickly, let's do the rubric on this ministry chapter. She also uses the word humiliation quite a few times in that chapter. But for me, it was faith, faith, faith. And also the word work. Work. That was another very important word. We can't stay on the mountaintop. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. The work of faith. The work of prayer. The work of, chapter title, ministry. Okay, this has been a great session. I knew it would be about 2 hours because we had two chapters to get through. But here we go. The point, the person, the practice. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. Here we go. What was the point of this chapter? To contrast unbelief and faith, and to remind us that the work of Christ and of his kingdom is always a work of faith. I know I've already said it 5,374 times, but I'm going to say it again. Faith is not a virtue in and of itself. Faith is the thing that accesses the thing, and the thing is Jesus. He's the thing. He's the thing that makes faith as powerful and as effective as it is. Okay, what do we learn about the person in this chapter? Ooh, the person. For me, what I learned in this chapter is that God is unimaginably and incomparably powerful. And even more important than powerful, he's good. Right? I really wanted to make that point because we give the devil way too much credit. Right? Like, people read this and they're like, oh, this is a special kind of demon. No, just a regular old demon. And God, remember, just as easily as a child casts, just as easily as that. Okay, power is not what's at stake here. God is unimaginably, incomparably power. All created things consist in him. All he has to do is neglect to think about someone or something, and it ceases to exist. Okay, so there's no dualism going on here. There's no actual conflict in which you have two, you know, quasi-equal fighters or boxers or pugilists that are going at it. That's not what's happening here. The reason that God is tolerating the rebellion of Satan and of his angels and of human beings is for the larger purpose of trying to eradicate an idea, the idea of rebellion, the idea of distrust, the idea of sin, because it's much easier to kill a person than it is to kill an idea. And God is dealing at the far more profound level here of ideas, trying to put the universe and the earth and earth on a more secure footing. That's theodicy. We won't spend a lot of time on that. Okay, what about the prayer? How can I pray this prayer? Well, this is a gimme. What's the prayer, everyone? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer that when we pray, we can never perish. Woo! Say it again. Cannot perish praying that prayer. And then how do we practice this? Okay, for me, and, you know, results may vary, but this is for me. To not be jealous of others' talents, opportunities, or success, but to be content with the specific work and platform that God has called me to. Right? Like, I don't want to be one of those guys that's comparing myself and looking and evaluating. No, I want to be happy when the kingdom of God is advanced, just like John the Baptist. We talked about this back then. I must decrease, he must increase. Father, get all envy out of me. Get all jealousy out of me. No. No, no, no. Father, help me to not be a jealous person, but to be extremely happy for people when they are succeeding in advancing the kingdom, your kingdom of grace and of glory and of goodness. All right, everyone, that's our two chapters for today. We will be back tomorrow for day 50. Day 50. Oh, and don't forget this. Tomorrow is the last day that you can order the DA with DA shirts. That's it. Right? Right? That's it. So, sorry if you're on the West Coast. Your Sabbath isn't done yet, but here the sun has set. And so I'm just briefly mentioning here, if you want to get a DA with DA shirt, there's two colors, two sizes. Go to theconflictbeautiful.com and click on shop or buy, whatever it is there, and you can go purchase a shirt. I was hoping that we would get to 500, and just before I went live here, Mark texted me from Michigan and said that we're at like 509. So that's amazing, because I originally thought it would maybe be like 50. I didn't know. But anyway, if you want a shirt, I can't wait to get my shirt. I hope I get it in time that I can wear it. I should, right? Should be able to get it. God bless you all. We're going to close with prayer, and I will see you tomorrow. I don't know the exact time, but we'll be on tomorrow. It'll be in the morning, sometime in the morning. And please remember to pray for Jabel. In fact, I'll do that now. And pray for me that I don't get COVID. I've already been exposed for sure, because I was with Violetta and she had it for like 2 weeks, but I don't know. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a powerful couple of chapters. Father, when I think about that glory shooting up from within Jesus and then the glory coming down from you from above, Lord, I just find that electrifying and it's just amazing. I love the idea, and I love the idea that the disciples saw it and that Peter later reflected on it and said, man, that was something. Father, he went on to say that even that testimony is less powerful than the testimony that we have in Scripture of the ongoing power and beauty of the Almighty revealed in the prophetic word. Father, help us to find ourselves in the text and in the word and in the work. Lord, we probably are not going to see a miracle like the Transfiguration, but we know that we will one day see not the miniature, but the actual, the thing that the Transfiguration pointed to, and that is all of the people represented by Moses and all of the people represented by Elijah. That's going to be incredible when Jesus comes in the glory of himself and of his Father and of all the holy angels. Lord, we want to be, as the old song says, in that number when the saints go marching in. And Father, then that second chapter for ministry, Father, help us to remember that the work that is in front of us is the work of faith. It's the work of belief. It's the work of accessing your infinite, illimitable, boundaryless power, and then communicating your power and your goodness to the world around us. And Father, in whatever sphere or in whatever capacity we can change the lives of others, improve the lives of others, bless the lives of others, Father, make us not like the Dead Sea, an inlet and no outlet. Father, make us like the Sea of Galilee, where your goodness and your grace and your power flows into us and then flows out of us in acts of service and blessing and benefit to the world around us. Father, we want to be those kinds of people. We really want to be those people. We don't just want to be consumers, especially not consumers of so much of the garbage and the trash that's being foisted upon us now as entertainment. Father, help us not to fall for that old trick. Help us to be entertained, to be enlightened by the things that are actually beautiful and actually glorious and actually awesome. And Father, we just thank you. We are living in the light of your glory and your goodness and your grace. Teach us how to do that, not to remain on the mountaintop, but to go down into the valley, down into the plain, because there's work to be done, work for others. And Father, we know that in blessing others, we ourselves will be blessed. As the proverb says, Proverbs 11:25, he that waters will be watered himself. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for a great Sabbath day today. Father, thank you for getting me through 5 hours of talking. What a great day I've had. And it's just been such a blessing to be ministered to and to minister to others. Grow us, Father. Grow us in grace. Grow us in belief. Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.